Good morning, everyone. Since we're going to be looking at God's Word, I think we need God's help. So why don't we start by asking Him for assistance in understanding His Word. Father, we do thank You for this group of people that are gathered here so that we can all learn more about Your Word, especially the book of James, one that has caused so much turmoil and confusion because people have not known how to approach it and have not seen Your grace. We pray that You would make us into people who would be able to proclaim Your Word clearly, to be able to proclaim grace from the book of James, and also to live in a way that is in keeping with the truth that You have here. We pray that You would make us into not only hearers, but doers, and ones who can clarify the message of grace. And we thank You for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have talked about the outline of the book, that in James 1:19, the book is arranged in terms of being swift to hear or swift to heed, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In a few moments, I will start talking about slow to speak. Now, that's almost a contradiction, but not quite. Before I do that, though, I would like to say a little bit about the objector section. Bob talked briefly about that. Let's look at James chapter 2, starting at verse 18. I'm going to tell you something about your translation that is in front of you, and I don't know what translation each one of you are using. But there are going to be two types of things that you will see. Some of your translations, as you look at verse 18, will have the quotation mark start at the word you. And your translation will continue to go through the end of verse 19. If your translation does that, it has done a good job on that feature. How many have a translation that the quotation starts with the word you in verse 18 and extends all the way through 19 before it closes the quotation? Show of hands. Okay, take it by faith. There are translations. Okay, I see one hand. Now I'm going to tell you something that's bad about any translation that does that. The bad news is in what they do with what precedes the quotation in verse 18. What they will do is going to be in disagreement with what it should say. The start of verse 18 will say, but someone will say. The idea is, but someone will object. Those translations that properly have the quotation going all the way from the word you through the end of verse 19 are going to make it sound as though the person that is speaking is in agreement with James. Now, for the rest of you, your translation may or may not give you the clue that it's an objector. If it says, but someone will say, that's going in the right direction. The phrase that is used here can be documented. It shows up in Greek quite regularly saying, someone's going to object. Paul uses it in a couple of places in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 9. It is meant to introduce an objector. So what we should have is an objector is introduced. And now we have to figure out, where does he stop speaking? Now, we have a feature here that's called diatribe. And so an objector is introduced. And you might wonder, why am I holding this pen? This is my microphone. James says, but someone will object. And he holds out the microphone and he lets the objector give his objection. Now we have to look for a clue as to when James takes the microphone back. Beginning of verse 20, James has the microphone and he says, but are you willing to recognize, O fool? So somehow, when you have an objector, you have to say, I'm taking the microphone back. And that's what he does at the beginning of verse 20. Now, there have been some scholars that have done good work on this, and Zane Hodges did a wonderful analysis on this passage. So, as we look at this passage, James is allowing this objector to speak. He's holding the microphone out. So now as I'm speaking, I'm the objector. I am objecting to what James has said. James is saying that there is a relationship between truths that someone believes and how they conduct themselves. But the objector says, okay, James, you have faith. I'm willing to acknowledge that. I can't see your faith, but I'll grant, James, you have faith. The objector goes on in verse 18. Are you willing to recognize that I also have works? Now, you can't see any of my works because I'm not claiming to have any. So what's being set up here is a wager, and several scholars have demonstrated a lot of passages that are very similar to this that set up a wager. So the objector says, okay, grant that I have faith. I mean, I grant that you have faith if you're willing to grant that I have works. Then we have a textual variant. It's very important in the second part of verse 18. I'm not going to go into justifying it. I'm just going to handle it the way that I believe it should be handled. The objector says, show me your faith by your works, James. So your translations invariably will say without, but it should there say by. The objector says, okay, James, I mean, after all, he's speaking to James. James hasn't claimed to have faith without works, has he? So the objector says, okay, James, you show me that there's a relationship. Show me your faith by your works. Now, if you can do that, I guess I'm going to have to match you, even though I don't claim to have any works. So if you can do what I regard as the impossible, I'll match you. So he says then, the objector says, well, James, if you succeed, I will show you my faith, what I believe, by my works. A wager has been set up. Then the objector says, and why would James use an objector? He knows that there are going to be people to whom he writes that would say this. And so he heads them off at the pass and he is saying, I know that there are some people among my readers that are going to think this, so I'm going to show you that there's something wrong with this objection. So let's go back through it. Okay, James, I grant that you have works. You grant that you have faith, even though I can't see your faith. If you grant that I have works, which I don't even claim to have, you, James, show me what you believe by what you do. And if you do that, I'll have to match you. I'll show you what I believe by what I do. Now the objector raises what he regards as the clincher. He says, there's no relationship between faith and works. Look at what the demons do. They are monotheists, but even though they're monotheists, it doesn't make them do good works, does it? James then takes the microphone back. You might think James should have given an answer to the objector. But let me point out why I think that James didn't give an answer to the objector. He didn't answer a fool according to his folly. Let's say that someone said to me, John, prove that you are who you say you are. So I pull out my driver's license. They say, those get forged all the time. And no matter what evidence I would bring forth, they would raise some sort of an objection. James decides instead to cut to the heart of the matter. He takes the microphone back and he gives examples of Abraham and Rahab that were both vindicated. What they believed was vindicated by very important things that they did. So that's a brief run through on the objector. Let's now look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. 1 through 18 is talking about the tongue, but the first section is talking about the tongue is a dangerous implement for presenting truth. Now, I'm very pleased to say that the book of James has a four-letter word that starts with an M. I'm glad it's not a three-letter word without an M. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many, he didn't say let not any, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Basically, what he's saying is those unwilling to face a stricter judgment at the Bema should not become teachers. There are all too many people in this group to whom James is writing that are stepping up to the plate and saying, I'm a teacher. And James is saying, don't you know that the Lord will evaluate not only how you conduct yourself as a teacher, as he evaluates all believers, but he's also going to evaluate teachers for how they affect other believers. So there's a stricter judgment, and he's saying, do you really want to face a stricter judgment? If you're unwilling to do that, don't become a teacher. But as I said, he didn't say, let not any of you. He's saying, let not many of you. He's saying, too many of you want to become teachers. There are too many people that are not prepared or who should fear a stricter judgment and should not teach. Then he explains. Verse 2 starts with the word for. He's giving an explanation. For we all stumble in many things. I could wax eloquently. I could ask for a show of hands. We all get the point. But he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a mature man. Word teleios, often translated perfect, usually means mature. Able to bridle of the whole body. So all stumble, but a mature believer, one mature enough to have a tamed tongue, can control the rest of the body. He's saying that's the hardest thing that there is to bring under control. I think James is giving us a clue as to how he understands his outline. Remember, it's swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. My sense is that what James has chosen for the second and third section slow to speak, and slow to wrath are dealing with the two hardest things for believers to have under control. He didn't pick easy things. Why didn't he pick easy things? This is a congregation that says, we're mature. And James is saying, if you really think so, I'm going to give the hardest places for maturity to be demonstrated with the tongue and with regard to anger. He could have written a much longer book using a lot of other illustrations, but he has selected the ones that are very hard, and with this grumpy group of people that's been forced to move from their comfort zone, they express themselves with their tongue and in their anger in all sorts of inappropriate ways. So he says, mark of maturity, mark of someone who might be qualified to teach would be someone who is able to bridle the whole body. He carries that on by saying that in verse 3, that indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. His point is, bridles control horses and rudders control ships, but believers don't control their tongues. A very small rudder and a very small bit can change the behavior of something very large, but we have uncontrolled tongues in our mouths. In verse 5, then he carries his point a little further. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. The tiny tongue boasts disproportionately. And he goes on to say in the second part of the verse, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And I know it's really been dry here, and you've been having problems with drought and fires and all sorts of problems as a result. And what he's saying is it only takes a little spark. It only takes a little member. The tongue has such an impact that is far beyond its size, disproportionate to its size. In verse 6, and the tongue is fire. The word a, I don't really think, is appropriate here. The tongue is fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell or Gehenna. The tongue is a fire defiling the body in its life course, because Satan, being represented here by the term here as it's translated hell, is behind it, igniting it, causing it to spark and causing a great forest fire. James is saying it's really, really important to be able to control the tongue. And so you might think he's going to give two or three simple steps. You have a do-it-yourself program and bring the tongue under control. But the news isn't quite so good. Humans can control animals of various kinds. We can put them in cages. They're animals that can be trained, but the tongue cannot. It's beyond our capacity. Verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. James might as well say, okay, let's pack up our Bibles. Let's go home. We're going to have uncontrolled tongues. I mean, we can't tame it. But the solution isn't for us to tame it. It's for God to tame it. It's impossible for man. Man can't do it, but God, through his word, can bring even the humanly untamable tongue under control. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And so he illustrates how the same tongue that blesses God curses people who are created in God's image. What a self-contradiction. If we curse God's creation, are we not cursing God? That's his point. And so he says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. God made man in his own image. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, my fellow believers, these things ought not be so. So he gives three illustrations: a well, a fig tree, and a grapevine. So he says that no well yields both sweet and bitter water. You go out to your well in the morning, you get one day good water, and the next day it's brackish or full of salt. He's saying, you don't go back to that well if it is a bad well, if it has alkali in it. You only go to a well that has been in a place where there's filtration through the sands underneath, and you get filtered water, good spring water, good well water. You don't go one day and get good water, and you go the next day and you get poisonous water. Same well is not going to do that. And a fig tree doesn't bear olives, and no grapevine bears figs. Verses 11 and 12. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Look at how many towns are called Sweetwater. Sweetwater, Texas, is a well. They had a well there that yielded good water, but everywhere around there it was gypsum, and you couldn't drink the water. And so you see sometimes a name of a place and it's saying, this is a place you can get good water. I was at Laodicea, and they got their water from Hierapolis. Terrible stuff, mineral infested. And James is saying, what a contradiction that believers have a tongue that yields both good and evil. So what James moves on to in the next section is that conduct rather than speech is the way to display wisdom. Remember, these people are wanting to become teachers, and they aren't applying the word, but they know a lot of Bible doctrine. And he's saying, don't become teachers. Don't use your tongue if God hasn't matured you through the word. That the way that they ought to go about finding out, hey, am I being matured, is looking at, is God's word working even on their tongue? But meanwhile, the better way for them to display wisdom, the better way for them to have an influence on other believers is through their conduct. And as God is working on them, perhaps they might be capable of teaching. So in verse 13, he asks, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He said, that's a better barometer than what a person can say. They might have great words, be able to teach out of the word, but their life might be an absolute contradiction of the things that they say. So if someone is wise and understanding, perhaps capable of being a teacher, he needs to use his life perhaps instead of, but hopefully life and words. In verse 14, bitter envy, which was being manifested by this congregation, testifies against the truth. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. He's saying what you're doing is drowning out the truth of the word that's being spoken. He said it shouldn't be contradictory. This wisdom, verse 15, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. If that isn't a convicting verse, I don't know of one that is. We don't have the time to be able to go into detail on that, but you can study those words. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What he is saying here is that the truth of God needs to have an impact upon us first in our character, because our words, if we're self-seeking, if what we're manifesting has really come from below, is going to produce strife and fighting between believers. Even if we know the truth, even if we believe the truth, we will be ones who will unnecessarily create tension within the body of Christ. This is a very convicting book, because James starts out, we need to heed the word, but the word needs to have an impact on what we say and how we express even anger. If we are unable to control the tongue, and we are unable to do so, it's God who has to do it through his word transforming us. And it is God who has to work to be able to enable us to manage anger in productive ways. Then we would be qualified to teach. Now, since some of you may not be here in the afternoon, it would be nice to see these living water boxes disappear. So don't forget, take some living waters. The living water is able to speak and communicate accurately without anger and without demonic force. It's a very good communicator of truth. It's 100% certified by the Lord.